God pays the highest wages. If this message was not in the series of God's men face the crisis of their lives, and if this were not a Labor Day weekend, I think that our subject might be more appropriately entitled Moses, the Man from Midian. And today I'd like to invite you to look at three verses that I read just a few moments ago. Let me refresh your mind by reading them again. Hebrews 11, beginning at verse 24. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. In Hebrews 11, the most extensive section concerning any person concerns Moses. The fact of the matter is, you will find more about Moses in the Word of God than any other individual, with the exception, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the Bible is about him, and it's a hymn book. In the Old Testament, Job says, "Oh, that I might find him." And Philip said, "We have found him." It's a hymn book. But Moses comes second, if you please. The life of Moses, as it's recorded in the Word of God, is just one big crisis. He came into this world in a crisis, and he went out of this world in a crisis, if you please. He was born in a time of crisis, and he died in a time of crisis. And he went out of one crisis, one right after the other, all the way from the cradle to the grave. You will recall that when he was born in Egypt, it was a time of crisis. An edict had gone out from Pharaoh that all the male children born of the children of Israel was to be slain. And this little fellow was hidden for 3 months by his parents, and then he developed, I think, a good lung power, and it would be impossible to keep him any longer without him being discovered by the Egyptians, and so they had to do something. It precipitated a crisis, you see, at the time he was born. And his death precipitated a crisis. Generally, after a person dies and they're buried, then there's no more crisis, but not for Moses. He precipitated one even in his death. And we are told that in Deuteronomy 34, verses 5 and 6, "So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord, and he buried him." That is, God buried him in a valley in the land of Moab over against Beth Peor. "But no man knoweth of his sepulcher unto this day." And no one knows where Moses was buried. Well, somebody says that, and that ended it. No, Jude tells us, "Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee." So that when Moses was buried, there was no one who attended his funeral except the devil. And he was there to contend about the burial of Moses. He wanted it exposed. Why? Because he knew that later on Moses was to appear in the promised land on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he wanted, if he could, to head that off. Here is a man, from the moment he's born, even after his body is cold in death, there is a crisis. He went from one crisis to another, just like little Liza jumping from one ice floe to another. He was found, for instance, by Pharaoh's daughter. And I tell you, that was an anxious moment. When she looked down at that baby, what would she do? She can give an order to have him slain, but I think the Lord pinched him about that time so he'd cry, We say in church it's the devil who pinches the babies and starts them crying at the wrong time, but I'm sure God did it here. And when that little fellow began to cry, God brought together a baby's cry and a woman's heart, and that was all that was necessary. And she said, I like the little fellow, and she adopted him, and he was brought up in the palace. But it was a moment of crisis, you see. At the burning bush, there was a crisis in his life. He turned to see, and God said, take your shoes off. This is holy ground. Then when he returned to the land of Egypt, he knew there'd be a crisis. He raised that problem with God. Will the elders of my people, will they accept me? And that was a crisis. When he went in before Pharaoh to demand that he let the children of Israel go, that was a crisis. Then each one of the 9 plagues that came upon Egypt, each one of them was a crisis. The night of the Passover was a great crisis in his life. When they came to the Red Sea and the waves rolling before them and the Egyptian chariots rolling back of him was another crisis in his life. When he crossed over and came to Mount Sinai and went in to the presence of God, that was a great crisis for him. And especially when God said to them, they have turned again to idols. I'll slay them and make of you a nation. That was a crisis for a man to face. Then when they came to Kadesh Barnea and because of unbelief refused to enter, that was a crisis for Moses. And again when the Amalekites attacked the first enemy and Moses held up his hands in prayer, then there was the rebellion of Aaron and of Miriam and later on the rebellion of Korah. That was the problem of manna in the wilderness, water from the rock, and then the death of Miriam and the death of Aaron, the great high priest. All of these precipitated a crisis. And then when he went yonder to the top of Mount Nebo and God permitted him to view the promised land for Moses, that was a crisis in his life. But if you should come to me this morning and say to me, what do you really think is the greatest crisis in the life of Moses? I think it came at the time he reached the age of accountability when he had to make a decision relative to whether he would go with the Egyptians or go with his own people. And the writer to the Hebrews lifts that out. He says, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. That's the greatest crisis of his life. And it came, we're told, when he was come to years, is our translation. I was very much interested yesterday. I think I spent well over an hour just going through, I think I went through at least 25 books, to see just how different ones are translated when he was come to years. What does that mean, when he was come to years? What age was he? Well, the American Standard Version translates it grown up. The Berkeley translation says when he was mature. Moffat translates it had grown up. Weymouth translates it grew to manhood. The Amplified Version, grown to maturity. And then I have Dalich here. And Dalich says when he was grown up. And also the Revised Standard Version, it might be that we'll look at that. By faith, when he had grown up. And you can see all of these translations are wrestling with this problem. How can you translate the Greek and at the same time say what the writer intended to say, which is this, when he reached the age of accountability? Now, what is the age of accountability? Dalich, not in translating, but interpreting it, says self-responsibility. When Moses came to the place of self-responsibility. And just when is that? It's quite interesting to notice the word that was used here. We're told over in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, the 11th verse, and here is the way it's translated here. They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. Now, the word greatest is the same thing that we have translated here, come to years. obviously, when that is translated from the least to the greatest, it means youth and old age or adulthood. It means that that moment when an individual comes to maturity, comes to adulthood, comes to the place of responsibility. That is the thing that is difficult to say. What age is it? Well, I can give you today the different viewpoints of many, but I think this morning, since Moses was the one who reached the age of accountability, let's see what he thought about it and how he recorded it. For you must remember, he wrote the first five books of the Bible, and evidently the man who wrote those knew something about God's viewpoint on this. And I want you to notice the different ages that are given. In Numbers, the first chapter, verse 3, we read, "From 20 years old and upward, all that are able to go forth to war in Israel, thou and Aaron shall number them by their armies." So that God had them take any young man from 20 years old and upward for the army. That was the age God would take them. God never took a teenager for the army. That's something the Pentagon ought to think over again from my viewpoint. The 20 years old and upward was God's age limit. But if you'll notice for the priesthood, for those that were active in serving in the temple and in the tabernacle, not as priests, but they did the odd jobs, let's say. In Numbers 4:3, "From 30 years old and upward, even until 50 years old, all that enter into the host to do the work in the tabernacle of congregation." From 30 to 50, God used priests, but no one beneath that, no one above that. This was the age in which men could serve in the tabernacle. Then again, in Numbers 8:24, "This is it that belongeth unto the Levites. From 20 and 5 years old and upward, they shall go in to wait upon the service of the tabernacle of the congregation." Now, that had to do with the ceremonies and with the offerings and all that sort of thing. They were not the clean-up crew. These were actually the priests that served. And God picked them at 25. So now, which is it? 20, 25, or 30? Or is there another age? Well, again, let me give you Numbers 14:29. When the children of Israel came to Kadesh Barnea, they would not enter in, and they said, "We don't want our little ones slain. We're thinking of them." What a reflection it was on God, as if God had forgotten the little ones. And believe me, he let them have it, if you'll pardon that parlance of the street. Here is what he said to them when he turned them back into the wilderness. "Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you according to your whole number from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me." So that God made the age of accountability 20 years old and upward. You see, the age of accountability is much older than we think it is today. We have moved it way back to a junior department. And that's my reason for believing that a child should be, we say we had so many juniors that accepted Christ, or even junior highs. You better ask them every year, my friend, from that age on. Because the age of accountability is much older in the Scripture than we think that it is. Now, I believe, therefore, that Moses was 20 years old when he made this decision. By faith, Moses, when he came to years, what years? Years of accountability. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. So that is the one that is put before us here. Now, Moses' life, someone has divided it, and I think it's well to divide it like this. He lived to be 120 years of age in three periods of 40 years each. And you can put them into geography, the first 40 years in Egypt, the second 40 years in Midian, the last 40 years in the wilderness with the children of Israel. So it makes a very neat, nice division of the life of Moses. But we need to understand this, that sometimes previous to the 40th year of Moses, Moses made a decision, and it was a hard one. It was a tough choice. That is the time that he no longer identified himself with the royal family of Egypt. He rejected the title of prince. He renounced the throne. He would have been the next Pharaoh in Egypt. And they have found out now that an old maid went to the throne in Egypt, and that she had a tragedy, that she had an adopted son that would not come to the throne. That was Moses. Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He no longer did that. Now, in our day, that is, in the day of some of us here, I think some of you are old enough this morning to remember. I never shall forget the night I think I listened to it on a little crystal set, like it is coming across not only the Atlantic Ocean, but Atlantic and Pacific, and from outer space on that little crystal set, the Prince of Wales renounced the throne of England, and his statement, I think, is live, "The woman I love." And now, I ought not to say this, I think he got cheated myself. Someone has said at that time that he was admiral of the greatest fleet afloat, and he gave all of that up to become the second mate of an American destroyer. He gave up a throne, you know. Well, may I say this to you, and I say this in sympathy of the man. It was a hard decision for him to make. I'm confident it was a hard decision for this man to make. Give up a throne? May I say to you, Moses did that. There's a man that would have become the next Pharaoh. And you can look there at that young prince. You want to take a look at him? Notice what Stephen said concerning him. "In which time Moses was born, he was exceeding fair and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. When he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up, nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and deeds." It is the belief now of some of the secular historians that Moses led in the campaign of Egypt down into Ethiopia at this particular time. A man mighty in words and deeds, and learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. And don't you minimize the learning of the Egyptians. They knew something about chemistry that we do not know today. Embalming that we do not even know today. The colors that they find yonder in many of the tombs are as bright as if they were put on there this morning. Where did the Egyptians learn this? Well, they knew it. They knew the distance to the sun. They knew the earth was round. They never taught the fact that there was a flat earth. This idea that Moses came out of the land of Egypt with some sort of a primitive notion of this universe. He was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. But education then was a brainwashing process. Do you mind if I say it today? Education today, whether it's in a secular school or a Christian school, is merely a matter of brainwashing today. That's what it has become. Theories are taught today and given to young people today. And they were in that day. This man was so completely trained and disciplined by his system that he was identified as an Egyptian. That was Moses, if you please. And they thought of him as an Egyptian. You remember when he did flee from Egypt. He went down into Midian. The daughters of Reuel came out. And they went back. And the father said, "Who was this man?" Listen to what they said. "When they came to Reuel, their father, he said, 'How is it that ye are come so soon today?' And they said, 'An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds, and also drew water enough for us and watered the flock." Moses was known as an Egyptian. He dressed as an Egyptian. He spoke as an Egyptian. He thought as an Egyptian, if you please. This is the man that made the decision. Now, will you look at him for just a moment? When Moses is brought up as a boy in that palace, he looked across the railroad tracks. He was on the right side, by the way. He was in the palace. and he looked from the palace across the railroad tracks or whatever it was they had in that day, and he looked into the brickyards of Egypt, and he saw these poor people who were slaves. And one day he said to his nurse, who happened to be his mother, Jochebed, he said to her, "Who are those people that are being mistreated?" That's the day she took the boy aside. And she didn't talk to him about the birds and the bees, but she did talk to him about her people and his people. She said, "You are my boy. You belong to those. And we believe that God has put you here for a purpose. They'll never be delivered unless God delivers them." He could hear their groaning. He saw the lash of the taskmasters that flashed and came down upon the raw back of an Israelite and heard him writhe in pain. He wanted to help, but what could he do? Well, he's going to have to make a choice. And he's going to have to make a choice right away. And this is the very interesting thing. He saw that sin provided a temporary pleasure. Will you listen to him? "Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season." He saw, as he was in this palace, being brought up in all the learning of the Egyptians by the daughter of Pharaoh, and she not married, he would come to the throne as her adopted son. He saw that sin provided a temporary pleasure. And friends, let's face it, this idea today, I hear people say, "Oh, there's no pleasure in sin." Maybe you don't know. It does provide a pleasure. But the thing about it is that it's temporary. And the translation here is, it is that sin provides a pleasure. Not that sin itself is a pleasure, because no sinner, for some reason, seems to have the fun he thinks he's going to have, but sin will provide it. And it has. Look at Las Vegas. I've read a very startling book. I won't tell you the name of it because you'll get it and read it, but it's a dirty thing. You ought not to read it, but I should. I've always made a point to find out what's going on in this world in which I live. How many innocent tourists that goes there and has a big time, they use a very inelegant term to speak of the tourists. They don't publicly echo us. They call them suckers. And you can have fun. Hollywood is known as the pleasure capital of the world. It provides pleasure. It's temporary. Last night, Hollywood provided the finest food and drink that you can get in the world today. And a lot of people paid for it. And this morning, I say it candidly, they got a headache and a bellyache. It was temporary. Wall Street provides a thrill for many a man. But it's temporary. Someone is circulating again. I went up to get this because I think 15 years ago I gave this here at the Church of the Open Door, and somebody's circulating it again. It's a good one. But listen to this. In 1923, a very important and interesting meeting was held at Chicago's Edgewater Beach Hotel. Attending this meeting were 10 of the world's wealthiest and most successful investors and financiers. All of them were multimillionaires, by the way. One was the president of America's largest steel company, the head of one of the largest banks, the organizer and president of the country's largest utility holding company, the president of the largest gas company, the most famous speculator in the wheat market, the president of the New York Stock Exchange, a member of the president's cabinet, and the greatest bear in Wall Street. 25 years later, in 1948, all of them were dead with the exception of one. And I'm of the opinion, it's not hazy in my mind, but he came to an untimely end. But you know what happened to these men? One of them, Charles E. Mitchell, president of New York's National City Bank, was the only one who was alive in 48. I think he came to an untimely end. Charles Schwab, president of Carnegie Steel Company, died bankrupt after living on borrowed money for 5 years before his death. Samuel Insull, the brains of the famed Electric Bond and Share Group, a holding company so huge and complex that even Insull had once confessed he didn't understand its workings, died a fugitive from justice and penniless in a foreign land. Arthur Cutton, the greatest wheat speculator, also died abroad insolvent. Jesse Livermore, the greatest bear on Wall Street, Ivor Kruger, the head of the great monopoly, and Leo Fraser, president of the Bank of International Settlements, all of them committed suicide. Howard Hobson, president of the United Gas Company, went insane. Richard Whitney, president of the New York Stock Exchange, was released from Sing Sing, and Albert Fall, the member of the president's cabinet, was pardoned so he could die at home. If you'd looked in at 1923 at those men, you'd have said, boy, this is it. The pleasures of sin. And Moses looked at them, and Moses said, there are pleasures in this palace and the pleasures of Egypt. But he said, the thing about them is they're temporary. They don't last. And every individual has to do what Moses did, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Every young person that comes to the age of accountability has to decide whether the young man has to decide whether he's going to be honest or dishonest. The young woman has to decide whether she's going to be pure or impure. You have to decide, and God will hold you responsible. Now, this young fella, I think he was 20 years old. When he got 20 years old, he went in before Pharaoh's daughter, and he said, you've been good to me, and I want to thank you for it. You've offered me everything, but I know who I am. I belong with those slaves out yonder. And I know that God is with them, and God has a purpose. And I right now renounce my sonship, my right to the throne. I give it all up. And his decision, by the way, had to do with spiritual values, because every decision ultimately is that, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Two things are now before him, and it's a spiritual decision. I don't know why people think money today is not a spiritual thing. It is, can be used, always is, treasure is. And there stood before this man Moses two choices, and there are only two choices for any of us. In this business, we are free moral agents, and we can go 50 different ways. Well, in these old TV programs, the cowboy may mount his horse and ride off in every direction, but we can't. There's only two directions. You have to make a decision one way or the other. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Now this is what's before him. The treasures of Egypt. I'm not this morning going to go into detail. But I remember in class years ago of listening to Dr. Melvin Grove Kyle, and I had the privilege of studying under him. He was one of the archaeologists who excavated King Tut's tomb. He told about the sarcophagus that they found. It was gold on the inside and solid gold on the outside. It's a king's ransom. There was gold all through his tomb, and there were three compartments. But he said this. He said, King Tut was just a third-rate king. He wasn't even a good second-rate king. He said the first-rate kings had as many as 23 chambers in their tombs. This boy had only three. He was poor. The treasures of Egypt were before Moses. He could have had them all. They were his. He didn't have to rob a bank. He didn't have to speculate on Wall Street. They were his. They were in his hand. He was the next Pharaoh. great world power. But he gave up the treasures of Egypt for the reproach of Christ. The two columns, they're spiritual columns. We saw it with Paul the other Sunday. Loss and gain, debit and credit. But it's not made by a man's computer. You don't make it that way. Somebody says, but you said here the reproach of Christ. What did he know about Christ? Moses knew a great deal more about Christ than a great many people in churches in America today. He knew a great deal about the Lord Jesus Christ. He wrote about him, by the way. Fact of the matter is, Moses prophesied of Christ, and it was said of him, there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Deuteronomy 34:10. God revealed things to Moses that Isaiah, Jeremiah, John the Baptist, Paul the Apostle, none of them ever knew. Moses knew these. Will you notice how the New Testament treats that? In John 1:45, Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And the Lord Jesus himself, after his resurrection, to the two on the road to Emmaus, he said to them, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Evidently, Moses knew about him. And when the 11 came together in the upper room that night, he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. And Stephen could say, this is that Moses, which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me, him shall ye hear. So that, my friend today, may I say this, Moses knew about Christ, if you please. The early church always divided the sufferings of Christ into three departments. The sufferings of Christ suffered by his people before he came, suffered by him on the cross, which are unique for the sins of the world, and he did suffer otherwise, but that particular suffering was unique, and that suffered by his church after his resurrection. And you will find that Paul said it was necessary him when he wrote to the Colossians, Colossians 1:24, to fill up that which is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. Not the cross sufferings, but the sufferings which he endured down here because of the fact of who he was. And there is the suffering that Moses knew what he was doing when he took a stand. He not only knew what he was doing when he took a stand, he knew something else. He knew that Christ was coming, and Christ means the Messiah. He knew there was a Messiah coming. And he knew he had to make a decision. He had to make a decision for his people and take a stand for Jesus Christ before he came. Or else he could stand in Egypt and be the next Pharaoh. He could do one or the other. And my friend, this morning before you, before me, before everyone, there stands Christ and the world. For Egypt represents the world. You can take either one you want, but whichever one you take, you won't take the other. That's for sure. You take Christ, you can't have the world. If you take the world, you can't have Christ. And there's a lot of an allurement down here in this world. Thackeray, who was a Christian when he wrote his book, Vanity Fair, somebody says, why don't you write of heroes and heroines? They're all just little people, he said, because my business as a novelist is to hold a mirror up to nature, and I don't see any heroes and heroines down here. I see a lot of little people playing around in Vanity Fair. And he closes the book. He says, the little show is over. The little carnival is through. We'll put them back in the box. It's over. My friend, if you choose the world, it's temporary. Moses chose that which brought him finally into the promised land, and that's the reason The Lord Jesus had him at the Mount of Transfiguration. He had chosen Christ. And he will be with Christ someday, and he's with him this morning. You can have the world, or you can have Christ. Now, I come to this, and I'm going to make a fine distinction, and then I'm through. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured his seeing him who is invisible. Now, we have here a seeming contradiction in Scripture. It says here, not fearing the wrath of the king. And yet, if you turn back to Exodus, the second chapter, the record that Moses himself wrote, you read, when he went out the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together, and he said to him that did the wrong, wherefore smitest thou thy fellow? He said, who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killest the Egyptian? And Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. Now in the Old Testament, it says Moses feared, and Moses wrote it, and I think when he said he feared, he feared. But when you come to the New Testament, the writer to the Hebrews said he did not fear. Now, some very fine men, in fact, I was reading yesterday a book by a friend of mine who's, I think, a wonderful Bible teacher. And in order to avoid the difficulty, he associates verse 27 here, by faith he forsook Egypt, as the Exodus, which took place later on, and not his flight to Midian. To me, it's illogical. You have to maintain the chronological order here. And now will you follow me very carefully. In the Exodus, he feared because of the immediate danger of the crime he had just committed. He had slain an Egyptian, hid his body in the sand, thought no one knew about it. When he went out with his brethren, the next day, he'd already now taken a stand. He's going to stand with them. And he defended, you see, one of them against an Egyptian. And now two of the brethren are fighting. And Moses goes up and said, don't fight. He says, let's us stand together. And one of them says, yeah, I know about you. You're going to treat me like you did the Egyptian that you slew yesterday. And Moses said, that thing's out. And I've renounced the throne. I have no more the privilege of being in the royal family. I cannot declare any immunity. And because of that, he feared. But here it says, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. Now, let's see what it means. The wrath of the king would cause him to reject Moses. I'm confident that this boy brought up in that palace, and we're told what a favorable fellow he was, a brilliant fellow, a likable fellow. I'm sure that when he went in, 20 years old, and he said to Pharaoh's daughter, I no longer am going to be a Pharaoh. And she, I think, as a even adopted mother, she began to weep. And she went into the Pharaoh, her father, and said, Moses doesn't want to be the Pharaoh. He's renounced everything. Oh, I think he said, you know how these young fellows are. That age, they take that kind of a position. He'll outgrow it. And nothing was ever done, definitely, except Moses had taken the stand. But now, may I say to you, Moses knows that when he leaves, that Pharaoh marks him off his list. And the wrath of the king would forever separate him from the throne. But he's not afraid of that. When he was 20 years old, he took that stand. And for 20 years, he's been standing. So he doesn't fear. He did not mind being disowned and being disinherited. And now we are told, as seeing him who is invisible. This is the life of faith. This is why he's in the 11th of Hebrews. There is a mistaken conception today that the life of faith is something mysterious, that it's impractical and it's a false position, and that somehow or another, if a thing's invisible, that, well, it's not real. May I say to you this morning that Greek philosophy wrestled with that problem, and that was the big problem of Plato. But the Bible also handles it, and the Word of God says that the invisible is just as real as the visible. Christ created things seen, unseen, visible and invisible. May I put it like this? Things that are invisible this morning are more real than the things that are visible. treasures of Egypt. Will you notice that for a moment? The treasures of Egypt were tremendous. The gold was all in Egypt, not in a cave in Kentucky. I think it's out of there now, but it's pretty well scattered throughout the world. But in that day, it was in Egypt, and there was no danger of it getting out of Egypt at that time. But may I say to you that that wealth of Egypt has been dissipated, it's faded away, it's disappeared. And this morning, Egypt is known as a poverty-stricken nation. The glory of Egypt is in the dust. Moses, back yonder, 3,500 years ago, looked at the wealth of Egypt and knew it was temporary. What about you today? Have you looked around at Los Angeles and have you seen something here that you think you're going to have a million years from today? There's nothing in Los Angeles that's going to last a million years. Nothing that you see. Listen to Paul, will you? For our light affliction, which is but for a moment. Let me move back, verse 16. For which cause we faint not, for though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Now, even our physical bodies are changing. I've been here at the Church of the Open Door 16 years. You do not see the man that was here 16 years ago. You say, oh, I do. I remember you. No, you don't. Every 8 years, they tell us that as far as the chemistry of the body is concerned, including the bones, every atom changes. So that you don't have the same atoms you have 8 years ago. I'm now in the second body and getting ready to get the third one. I hope it's better than the second one that's been. You say, I see you. Our outward man is disappearing, friends. And the awful thing is we're all dying. Slow death. But I've been dying here for 16 years, and some of you have too. But this spiritual man, I want to say this to you. Maybe you say today, well, preacher, I don't think you've grown very much spiritually. You just really don't know how ignorant I was when I started. I've grown a little. The inward man's grown a little. The fellow you can't see has grown. The fellow you can see is dying, my friend, disappearing. Don't tell me that this business of what you see is permanent. It's not. Then listen to him. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen, they are eternal. Los Angeles is passing away. It's temporary. Did you know the Church of the Open Door is passing away? We're going to celebrate next year the 50th anniversary of this church. We've already been doing some spade work. We're trying to find charter members. This church, 50 years ago, next year, in September the 3rd, a group of people met right here in this auditorium, and 88 people signed the Statement of Faith and began the Church of the Open Door. Where are they today? Where's Ralph? Ralph Scoville. I saw him somewhere this morning. Even he's gone. I thought I'd at least have one this morning, but I'll tell you where he is. He's giving communion down to the junior church. He's here. But take a look at Ralph. He's not the fellow he was 50 years ago. None of us are. May I say to you, my beloved, they call Rome the eternal city. And a friend of mine, when he got back, he says, they told me it was the eternal city. Eternal what? Ruins. He said you just go from one ruins to another. All over town. Eternal city. My friend, this morning, there is such a thing as eternal values, and there's such a thing as that which is temporary. The only thing that's permanent in Los Angeles is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Moses, seeing him who is invisible. This table, we're getting ready to come to it now, speaks of him who is invisible. But he is more real than any of you here today. 50 years ago, those that were here are not here today, but when they met here around the table 50 years ago, Christ was here by His Spirit. He's here today. But the people that you could look at, and 50 years from this morning, I won't be here, and most of you won't be here. You're passing away, friend, and Los Angeles is passing away. I'm through. My faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. What are you working for today? Have they given you a raise where you work? Quite exciting to get a raise today. But my friend, Jesus Christ is still paying the highest wages. It may be a reproach today, but he tells us the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And when you receive the gift of eternal life by receiving Christ as Savior, then you can work for Him. And when you work for Him, you see the 11th chapter of Hebrews goes right into the 12th chapter of Hebrews, and it says, "For consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind." Why? Because we're to look unto Jesus. On this Labor Day weekend, are you thinking of these things that are down here today? They're passing away. Your bank account will be gone. What you got in your safety deposit box will disappear. Your home that you have is even rotting on its foundation. It's disappearing. There's only one thing that is permanent and eternal today, and that's Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Have you chosen Him? He has a gift to offer you. That's eternal life. He won't let you work for that. But after you accept the gift of eternal life, accept Him as Savior, then He'll let you work for Him. And He's going to pay you eternal wages. Shall we pray?